also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this new covenant you have given us to your Lord. We thank you for the King James Bible. Thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing tonight with our Bible study on the book of Hebrews. And tonight we're in chapter 8. And we're going to talk about the superior covenant of the new covenant, of course. And up until this point, we've been looking at the fact that from chapters 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul explaining why pretty much everything, virtually every aspect of the New Testament is superior to that which is in the Old. And he finishes off in chapter 7 talking about the fact that our high priest is superior. And why is that? Well, because of the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And so he is our high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the way he explains it in chapter 7 is by explaining the fact that Melchizedek of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14 is Jesus Christ. And the reason that's significant is because when you look at Genesis chapter 14 and the appearance of Melchizedek for the first time, we see that he comes bearing wine and he comes bearing bread and wine, which is symbolic of the New Testament. And that has a lot of significance of what we're going to look at this evening in chapter number 8. But then, of course, we know that he's superior to the Old Testament prophets, to the angels. We know that he is superior to even the mediator of the Old Covenant, which is Moses. He's superior to the high priest, which is Aaron. He's superior to the Old Testament Sabbath. I mean, in all cases, he is better. And this is why chapter 8 says that this is the sum of all things which we have spoken, right? Because he's basically going to sum it all up together and explain that basically if he's pointing out all these superior factors of the New Testament in comparison to the Old, what is he saying? He's saying that the New Covenant is better than the Old. And what he's trying to get across here is the fact of, oh, it's better. Well, who's the one who's bringing in this New Covenant? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Well, hold on a second. If he's better and the new covenant is better, are you saying that the people of God have changed as well? Because that old covenant is made up of the physical nation of Israel. Well, if there's a change in the testaments, if there's been a conclusion of the old and an inception of the new, that means the people of God have changed as well. I mean, this is why I believe he's talking about the sum of all things. He's going to hit him with this truth that basically the Jews of the Old Testament are no longer God's chosen people. And chapter 8 is one of the clearest passages of Scripture when dealing with the subject of replacement theology, okay? Which simply means that the New Testament believers have replaced the physical nation of Israel as being God's chosen people. Now look at verse number 1. It says here, Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, first and foremost here, is the fact that he's referring to a tabernacle that apparently existed prior to the physical tabernacle that was here on this earth when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And in fact, he describes it as being the true tabernacle. Not to mean that the tabernacle that was here on this earth is false, but the tabernacle that was physically here on this earth was foreshadowing the true tabernacle. So basically, that little era that we know as the Old Testament, the Levitical law, was simply supposed to foreshadow that which is already in existence, okay, in heaven. And a lot of people seem to misunderstand this, or they just don't know this particular aspect, is that much of what took place in the Old Testament regarding the tabernacle and the mercy seat, all that was simply a copy of something that had already existed in heaven, in the eternal with God. And in fact, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai in order to get the instructions on how to construct the temple and how to construct the mercy seat and all the accoutrements, God was giving him the blueprints of things that already existed already in heaven. So as he's explaining how to make these things, it's not like he's just creating them out of just nothing. They're a copy of things that already existed in heaven, okay? Now, why is that significant? Well, because of the fact that there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that people think just started, when in actuality, they've always existed from eternity's past. And you think, of course, the most practical of those examples would be the tabernacle, but how about salvation? You know, the animal sacrifices, they could not save any single person, but salvation has always existed, and it's always been the same throughout history. You understand what I'm saying? And although the institution of animal sacrifices was given at Mount Sinai, specifically for the nation of Israel, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world, and that essentially he was sacrificed even before the foundation of the world. You understand? So a lot of what we see in that Levitical era, so to speak, are simply foreshadowing things that have already existed, things that God already had in mind when it came to salvation, when it came to the Savior, etc. Now, here's another thing I want to mention regarding that. And that is, when you look at your physical Bible, you will see that basically our Bible is broken up into two parts, right? You have Old Testament and New Testament. And a more specific way of addressing those would be Old Covenant and New Covenant, okay? Now, if I were to tell you, go into the Old Testament, the first book of the Old Testament, you're going to go to the book of Genesis, because that's basically, that's what's included in our physical Bibles. However, the Old Covenant, also known as the Old Testament, did not start in the book of Genesis. It actually started in Exodus when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and Moses essentially sacrificed the animal and he sprinkled the book and the blood. That was the establishment of the Old Covenant. Okay. Now, we have it physically in our Bibles to tell us that, you know, it's you as a reference point, so to speak. That's how we can find the books of the Bible. But if you really want to get specific about it, the Old Covenant began with Moses and the children of Israel. When an animal was sacrificed, he took the blood and he sprinkled the book and the people. At that point is when the Old Covenant, Old Testament was revealed. That's when it began, okay? And of course, we know that it concludes at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so even though if you were to go to your New Testament, you start off with the book of Matthew, really, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still part of that Old Testament. Why? Because it's essentially addressing the life of Jesus Christ up until his death. So it's not until he's crucified on the cross and he sheds his blood that that New Testament begins. And we'll see next week that a testament is only of force when you have the death of a testator. And so the death of Jesus Christ brought about that new covenant, that new testament, okay? Now, you say, that's kind of weird though, you know? Why would they put our Bibles like that? You know, putting Genesis there, and there's an entire history in Israel and in this world that's involved or included in the Old Testament physically in our Bibles. Well, one, it just helps us practically, right? Go to the Old Testament, Genesis is included. But as we're going to look at tonight, the Old Covenant, though it literally physically started at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that covenant was promised even prior to Moses going to Mount Sinai. And who was it promised to? To Abraham, who was in the book of Genesis. Understand? And so that new covenant that precedes the Old Covenant, okay? I know that sounds kind of weird, but the new covenant that we have in the New Testament precedes the Old Covenant because of the fact that salvation has always been the same. The plans of God have always been the same. They've always been that God wants to reach all of the Gentiles through faith in Christ. And it was revealed unto Abraham in the Old Testament as well, that he would be a blessing to many nations because through him would come the Messiah, through which many Gentiles would believe and become the people of God. You understand what I'm saying? And so it's kind of mind-boggling to think about it this way, but this is basically what it is. You have the new covenant. Prior to the new covenant, you have that old covenant, but you kind of still have the new covenant before that being foreshadowed. And this is why Melchizedek shows up in Genesis chapter 14, bearing bread and wine, foreshadowing the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Okay, you say, then what's the point of even doing that whole old covenant? Well, it's to prime the minds of the nation of Israel to prepare them for the Messiah. Okay, and so this is what he's referring to here. When he talks about that true tabernacle, he's referring to that which is in heaven. He's referring to the spiritual tabernacle that's in heaven that's not made by man, but God actually made. Verse number 3 says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." We see that phrase again. "As Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according," listen to this, "to the pattern showed thee in the mount," showing us that this existed prior to Mount Sinai. Now look at verse number 6. It says, "But now hath he," referring to Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry." Now what does that word excellent mean? We often think it's excellent as in, you know, it's superior, it is better, but it can also be described as that which excelleth, right? Because of the fact that the new covenant excels the old covenant. So this ministry that Jesus Christ is inheriting is a more excellent ministry. It says, "By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, why is he calling the promises of the new covenant better than the promises of the old? Well, if you read Deuteronomy and all the things you have to do to remain the people of God, it was hard. I mean, I'm not saying it was impossible, but there was a lot of rules that came with being the people of God, a lot of curses that could come upon the people of God, a lot of blessings, but basically it was just like a list of do's and don'ts. And if you violated those, you would not be a part of the people of God if you violated those, okay? Whereas the new covenant carries with it better promises because all you have to do is believe on Jesus, and then basically you get the new covenant. You're a part of that new covenant, which basically means that new contract, that new agreement. That's what covenant is, okay? So it's established upon better promises because it includes salvation for everyone in this world, but also includes the privilege of being God's people in the new without having to be circumcised or participate in the meats, drinks, and diverse washings, okay? And so all of that is basically consolidated in Christ so that when you believe on him, you just inherit it all. You understand? And now us in the New Testament, we can enjoy the Old Testament from the new. You say, how? By just reading it. You know, we don't have to participate in it. We don't have to do the meats, drinks, and diverse washings and the purity laws and the dietary laws. Thank God. Amen. You know, you don't have to abstain from shrimp and, you know, pork and shellfish or whatever. You can have all of that, and because we have better promises in the new. You know, that's why it's silly when people are like, oh, you believe in the Old Testament laws? What do you stay away from shellfish? No, I don't. Because it's permitted in the New Testament. And what they're referring to, what they're criticizing, is God's moral law that was instituted. The penalties were instituted at Mount Sinai. It was given to Moses to institute in the nation of Israel, but they preceded Mount Sinai. Okay, because God's moral laws have always existed. People just want to lump them together, though, and claim, well, if you're going to accept the law, if you're going to say that sodomy is an abomination, that means you can't wear clothing with mixed fabric or something. No, yeah, you can wear clothing with mixed fabric if you want. Who cares? Because of the fact that that is something that was repealed in the New Testament, because the fulfillment of that shadow has already been accomplished. We are in the New Testament. And God's moral law regarding sodomy, adultery, fornication, theft, murder, all of those things were still bad even prior, were still criminals even prior to Mount Sinai. And people have a hard time distinguishing the two. And it's not really hard. I mean, all you have to look at is Hebrews chapter 9, where it tells you that which falls under the category of meats, drinks, and diverse washings, cardinal ordinances, were imposed upon the people until the time of Reformation. If it falls under those categories, then we no longer observe them in the New Testament. That's it. Yeah, but you got to observe the Sabbath. No, because Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. You're missing the point here. Okay? And so, you know, and by the way, when we talk about God's law, God's laws, as I mentioned, existed before the laws being instituted at Mount Sinai. But when we talk about God's law, it could be just referring to God's word, because it's used interchangeably to describe the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of God, the word of God, the laws of God, the testimonies of the Lord. That's what it's referring to, okay? And so Jesus Christ, his ministry is greater than the ministry of the high priest of the Old Testament. He's a better mediator than Moses because he can't die. Moses is dead currently right now. His body is in, I mean, it's buried somewhere on this earth. No one can find it. But, you know, Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercessions for the saints because he is that everlasting priest. And he's a mediator of this covenant that has far better promises than the old covenant. Now, here's the great thing is that anybody from the old covenant can be grandfathered into the new, right? During this particular time, if you had people who were the people of God in the old covenant, as long as they believed in Christ, they can retain the title of being the people of God, okay? Because here's the thing when it comes to the old covenant is that there is people in the nation of Israel who were considered the people of God even though they weren't saved. Did you know that? You know, this is a major difference. You have people in the nation of Israel, within the camp of Israel, who were not saved, but they were still considered the people of God because of the fact that being the people of God didn't require for them to be saved. It just required for them to keep that covenant of the book of Deuteronomy, to be circumcised, to adhere to those laws. You understand what I'm saying? Whereas the transition in the new is that we just have to believe on Jesus and we have salvation and we have that title. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now please pay attention here. Verse 7 is telling us that God looked for a second. Because he's saying there, if the first covenant was faultless, then we shouldn't have looked for a second one. So because the fact that there is a new covenant tells us that there was fault with the old. Okay, you guys following me here? So even though the old covenant is a legitimate covenant that existed at one time, the mere fact that there's an existence of a new covenant shows us that something went wrong with the old contract. So there's something that went wrong with the old agreement where God had to make a new agreement, a new contract, a new covenant. So if he's saying there, if the first covenant had been faultless, what is he implying? That it's not faultless. That it is inferior. Something is wrong with this old covenant, and it's not on God's end. Okay? Because we know that God is not a man that he should lie. He doesn't breach a contract. He's not a truce breaker. He's not someone who's just going to break a contract on his end. Someone messed up here. So there is an agreement and a covenant that was made between God and a particular people. Okay? And they breached that covenant. Now, why is that important to know? Well, because you have Christians today that constantly believe this weird narrative that the Jews are God's chosen people. And they will say, you know, he has a covenant with them. He had a covenant with them. Yeah. And I don't know if you know the way contracts work, but if that contract is breached, then it's null and void. Yeah. And in fact, when a contract is breached, you need to make a new contract. You understand? And so this is the Bible here, my friends. Verse 7 is God's word, and it's telling us that the old covenant had fault, and it wasn't God's fault. It was the other party's fault. They somehow breached the contract. They lied about their agreement. You say, well, what do you mean? How? Well, if you just read the Old Testament, they breached that covenant over and over and over again. Because part of the covenant was that they could not have false gods. You know, one of the most basic of rules of the Old Testament to be a part of God's people is that, you know, God had to be your God. You couldn't have Moloch or Remphan, Baal, Beelzebub, all these false gods of these heathens around the world. You could not adopt those gods as your God. If you did, you breached the contract. Because the contract says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, once you breach that, you're no longer God's people. You understand what I'm saying? And it's crazy to think that people are like, well, no, they're still God's people. How can they be God's people if they worship another god? That's weird. It's like, well, they're still my people even though they worship Satan. That's not, you can't do that. What agreement at the temple of God with idols? And so he's kind of building this up here to let the recipient, the reader, or the listener know, hey, the old covenant was great, but the new covenant is superior. We have a superior mediator, a superior high priest established upon better promises. And just to let you know, that old covenant, if it was just like that good, then we wouldn't be looking for a second one. But the existence of a second covenant, a second contract, lets us know that something happened in the Old Testament where the party, one of the parties, breached that contract. Okay? And so let's continue reading here. It says in verse number 8, for finding fault with them. Well, big surprise, right? He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. What does that mean? It's a complete different new contract. Right. He's like, don't mistake it with that covenant that I made with their fathers, because it's not the same thing. You know, you're not going to be observing times and months and years. You're not going to be doing animal sacrifices. You're not going to be involved in meats, drinks, and diverse washings. It's not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers. Can someone get this to old IFB churches? And can we, I know Hobby Lobby is really like just liberal, especially with that commercial they just put out. Can we just petition for them to make a wooden sign that has this and just send it to every old IFB pastor? Because it's not according to that covenant. They got a covenant with, it's not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers. So keep this in mind. You know, in the mind of the old IFB pastor and every pastor who believes in this dispensational garbage, the Zionism, they still think the old covenant is valid. So it's just like, well, how can both occupy the same contract? You can't. It's either one or the other. And he's saying there that he's going to make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. And just so you're not mistaken, it's not going to have the terms and services of the old covenant. Meaning that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're the people of God. Just because you're a Jew according to the flesh, you know, a born Jew, you're in Israel, and, you know, you got the hat and all that, and you claim to believe in the first five books of the Bible, that's part of the old contract that you breached. So that's not enough. In fact, that's worse. In fact, you're making it a covenant with Satan when you once you join that religion. Because Judaism is essentially the synagogue of Satan. That's what Jesus said. So how can you say that Jews of today are God's chosen people when the authority of the words of Jesus Christ say that that's the synagogue of Satan? Can someone explain that to me? How can you say they're God's chosen people when Jesus himself said in John 8:44 to the Jews, ye are of your father, the devil. No, God is their father. No, Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So how can you claim that the Jews are God's chosen people? Oh, he made a covenant with them. Well, why don't you read Hebrews chapter 8 and you'll see that covenant is no longer, is made null and void. It has no authority in that area. Because God tore it up And he says, I'm going to make a new one with Israel and Judah, and it's not going to have the terms and services of the old covenant that I made with their fathers. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, this is a very important verse right here. Why? Well, because this is actually a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Okay? He's quoting Jeremiah 31, 31, but there's a slight variation in the quotation, though. And when you research what scholars believe about this, they'll say that it's, you know, a copyist error or something like that. They'll claim that a scribal error, you know, this is why it's, there's a variation in the interpretation or in the translation here when they copied it. It's just, you know, a lot of people have different opinions, but really at the end of the day, it's a scribal error because these two words kind of sound the same. No. It's replacement theology. Amen. If you believe in replacement theology, it'll make perfect sense. You say, what are you talking about? Well, in Jeremiah 31, 31, it basically says the same thing. The difference is, he says, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So instead of saying, I regarded them not, saith the Lord, in Jeremiah 31, he says, I was a husband unto them. Now, why? What's the difference here? Well, the difference is that in the Old Testament, God was like a husband unto the nation of Israel. Because they were still under that old covenant, that old contract. However, now that we're in the new covenant, he doesn't regard them. Now he's like, well, that's kind of mean. Well, no, because of the fact that they're the ones who broke it. So why would he regard them if they don't want to be regarded? And this is what the Bible, yeah, but they're Jews. Yeah, but the Bible says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision outward in the flesh. You know the circumcision that would make you a part of the people of God in the Old Testament? Where he says that circumcision outward in the flesh made of hands, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter, referring to the Old Testament, whose praise is not of men but of God. When it says whose praise is not of men but of God, it means who God recognizes as being a Jew, not who man recognizes as being a Jew. And a lot of Christians out there are only concerned with, well, what does man think about this? You know, our church father said this, or my Bible college said this. My Bible college professor said that they're God's chosen people because, shut up, that's why. And I've heard this narrative. I was in Bible college. Now, I was a Bible college teacher. I never taught that garbage. In fact, I taught replacement theology in my Bible college. And it was very difficult, to say the least. I just got to let the text speak for itself, amen? But, you know, I was taught this, and they never really gave a valid answer other than he has a covenant with them. But, you know, you're not a student of the Bible if that's what you're saying. Because a true student of the Bible will not ignore these clear passages of Scripture that this new contract is not according to the old contract. And, in fact, we need to reconcile the fact that in the old covenant, he was a husband unto them, but in the new, he doesn't even regard them. He doesn't recognize them as being God's chosen people. It doesn't matter if they call themselves Jews. You know what? You know what Jesus said? They which call themselves Jews and do lie. Why? Because who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, the Bible says. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying they're lying. Just because they say they're Jews doesn't mean it's true. They're lying to you. And so this quotation here is very important. He was a husband unto them. It's not a scribal error. We're in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the variation is based upon the breach of covenant made by the physical nation of Israel, which is why he doesn't regard them as being God's chosen people. They can say that all they want. They could pump Zionism into the Bible colleges. They could pump Zionism into all the churches in the South. They can take missions trips over there and try to claim that, oh, that's the Holy Land where God's chosen people are and all Israel shall be saved one day, bless God. They can shout it from the housetops. It doesn't make it true. Because I can whisper this verse and it has more authority than that. Let me read to you from Exodus 19, verse 5. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." You know, I missed that part where he said, you know, "And if you decide to worship false gods, don't worry, I'll take you. You know, it's okay. There are all many paths lead to God," or whatever, you know. There was no exception to that rule. It's like zero tolerance. If you don't listen to me, if you break the contract, then you know what you're done with. You can no longer be my peculiar treasure, my peculiar people. And look, throughout the generations, you have that taking place where one generation forsook the Lord, God punished them, and then another generation would rise up, believe on the Lord, they would be the people of God, then they would forsake God, then they would be taken into captivity, another generation would rise up, be brought back to Israel, they would believe on the Lord, and the cycle would continue, and it ended when Jesus Christ came physically to this earth. And that was the last, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Because God was very patient with Israel for many generations. Hundreds of years. Just giving them a chance to repent, to get right, to worship the God of the Bible. And then you have Jesus Christ coming, who's the Son of God. This is what the Bible refers to as the time of their visitation, when God himself appears. And you would think that, like, oh, man, you know, let's get right with the Lord. We're God's people. He's sending us his son. Now, what do? Crucify him. Kill him. Let's take his inheritance. And so, basically, that was the last straw. And their act of crucifying Jesus Christ brought in the New Testament. So, you know, what they, thought into evil, God meant it into good. Because their hatred and crucifixion of Jesus Christ got our foot in the door to be God's chosen people. Of course, once we believed on him. Go to Galatians chapter 3, if you would. Galatians chapter 3. Let's read a couple of verses here in Galatians. It's always good to read, if you on your own, to read the book of Hebrews in conjunction with the book of Galatians. A lot of the information is stated in both books there. Of course, in various ways, but it brings a lot of clarity. Look at verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." So what covenant is he referring to? He's referring to the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he's saying that basically God's not breaking this promise, okay, that he's making to Abraham. No man can disannul or add to. So in other words, that covenant transcends the old covenant. And once even the old covenant was done with, it still continues to exist. And in fact, it's essentially fleshed out because Jesus Christ is here on this earth. You have New Testament churches starting, etc. It says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Remember, the promise is referring to that covenant. "He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Proving conclusively that Gentiles getting saved and becoming Christians and God's people was not plan B. It's not like God's like, "Oh man, it didn't work out with my beloved Jews. I guess I'll go for the Goyim now. You know, maybe they'll accept me," or whatever. They're just grasping at. He's always wanted the Goyims to be saved. That's been his plan from the beginning. He told that to Abraham before the nation of Israel ever existed. Before Israel and the 12 tribes ever existed, and they became this proud, pompous nation who hates the Lord, he gave that promise to Abraham. And even Abraham knew that this message would be a blessing to all nations. Because you know what? Abraham actually loved people. And he wanted everyone to have the God of the universe. Not like these crooked Jews who is just like, they want to be God. And they think they're superior to everyone else. They have a superiority complex about themselves. He says in verse number 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So the covenant that God made with Abraham, which precedes the old covenant, is more powerful than that old covenant, that Old Testament. Because he's saying there that that covenant only came like 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. And because it came 430 years after, it has no power or authority to disannul the covenant that God made with Abraham that exists still today. You know, the only way to be able to, like, you'd have more of a chance to disannul, you know, or to destroy the tabernacle in heaven than to disannul the covenant that God made with Abraham, which basically I'm saying is just impossible. You might as well try to, you know, break down the tabernacle that's in heaven. Well, it's impossible to do. In like manner, it's impossible to disannul the covenant that God made with Abraham prior to the Old Testament institution. He says there, verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, what's the point here? The point is that we often view Old and New Testament as beginning in Genesis, ending in Malachi, beginning in Matthew, ending in Revelation. But really what it is that this new covenant that we're currently in pre-existed the old covenant institution at Mount Sinai, because it encapsulates God's plan for humanity that they would believe on Christ to be God's people. Understand? And obviously it was not, there was no culmination of the old covenant, or excuse me, the new covenant prior to the institution of the old, because Christ had not yet physically come to this world to be born, live a perfect life, and be crucified. You understand? And so God had to allow that history to happen throughout Israel, to prime the minds of the Israelites, to prepare them for the coming Christ, so that they would understand that one day Jesus Christ would come, the Lamb of God, and this covenant that God made with Abraham would be finalized by the death of Jesus Christ. Okay? Go back to Hebrews, if you would. So I hope that made sense, because I know it could be a little confusing, but at the end of the day, what I'm saying is that the new covenant existed even prior to the old covenant. Does that make sense to everyone? Not because it was already set in stone, per se, here on this earth. Now, in heaven, it was set in stone. And here's proof, my friends, that God wanted everyone to be saved, not just the Jews. Here's proof. Everyone's name starts off in the book of life. There you go. Because he wants all people to be saved. The Old Covenant and the commands that were given in the Old Covenant were essentially a microcosm of a bigger thing, of a bigger plan that God had. Okay, look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts. So let me say a couple things first before I move on, because I want to make sure that I covered everything and I said everything that I wanted to say about that. Okay, yeah. So remember, we're still in the context of making this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if he's saying a new covenant, is this referring to like a New Testament for the Book of Mormon or something like that? There's only two covenants. So this isn't like a separate covenant that God is doing with Jews, right? The new covenant he's referring to is what we're currently in. So when he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, we are also included in that covenant. The difference is that in context, he's addressing the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Understand? You could turn that off because I think people are getting cold. Now, verse 10 is extremely important. I know I said the other verse was really important, but this is really important. Okay? Because this right here is like the coup de grace to show you that the Jews are not God's chosen people today. And it's impossible to refute this without twisting the scriptures or just not looking at the Bible. The only way you could just not see it is if you just don't look at the Bible. Because you know what? God wants us to read the Bible with common sense. You know, he's given us common sense. You know, it's like you don't have to be super smart, just use common sense. Isaiah, sit down. That's my son. For you visitors, they're like, man, he just yells at kids like that. That's my kids. Mom's not here, so I have to also. So, you know, you have to use common sense when you read the Bible, right? And I feel like the old IFB, they lack common sense sometimes. And, you know, maybe it's just, you know, they just, I don't know. I don't know why. I can't answer for them. Because I try to have common sense. And when I read the Bible, I want to have common sense. I want the Spirit of God to come upon me as I'm reading the Word of God. But I just want to let the Scripture speak for itself. And you know what? You ought to thank God that if you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ with no preconceived ideas, man, the Bible is very easy to understand. Okay? Now, let's read it, because we're in the New Testament. Let's read this. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Listen to this. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." That's weird. You know, it almost seemed like he's implying that he's not their God right now. Because if he's saying, "I will be to them a God," the implication there that he's currently not their God. Right? Just common sense. And if he's saying, "They shall be to me a people," well, wouldn't that imply that they're currently not his people? It's common sense. But yet you have people today, they're like, "The Jews are God's chosen people." Then how does this promise apply? Because he's saying, "They shall be to me a people," implying that they're currently not. You know, someone should say, "How can they shall if they already are God?" I'll tell you how, because they're not God's people. And so, you know, us as replacement theologists, when we read this, it just makes perfect sense. Because there will come a time, and maybe even today, where people who are Jews are coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and now God is their God, and now they are his people. But if they're unregenerated, they reject Jesus Christ, yea, they hate the Lord, then God is not their God. I don't care what Fox News says, what Peter Ruckman, Robert Breaker, Gene Kim, they can shout it from the housetops as much as they want, but the Bible clearly says here that they shall be, meaning that they're currently not. And it seems to indicate in its context that God can only become their God, and they could only become the people of God if they're a part of that new covenant. Which you can ask any Christian outside of the subject of replacement theology and say, "How can I be a part of that new covenant?" And they'll tell you, if they're not some heretic, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be a part of that new covenant." But somehow we're supposed to believe that the exception to the rule are Christ rejecting Jews? I mean, this is in the context of the nation of Israel. So apparently it applies to them too. You know, there's not like a separate aspect of the contract that says, you know, "Oh, in order to be a part of the covenant, be God's people, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, except unless you're part of the physical nation of Israel, then you just get a free pass or something, right? You know, just sign on the dotted line right here or something." No, it actually is addressing the house of Israel, northern kingdom, and the house of Judah, southern kingdom. He's just basically encompassing all of the tribes, just in case. Now, go to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans chapter 9. Now, you say, what do people say when you bring up this argument? They call me an anti-Semitic person. That's what they say. You're just anti-Semitic. But really, they're the anti-Semitics. Okay, they're the ones who, obviously, they don't care about the salvation of the Jews. And they don't care whether the Jews are a part of that new covenant. In fact, they're trying to keep Jews in that old covenant, which is null and void. Now, here's the thing is that obviously I'm not a big fan of Jews. You know, most of them hate my Savior. They hate my Savior. They blaspheme his name. If you have a believer that goes to the physical nation of Israel, they harass them. They spit on the ground when they hear about Jesus. They say, "F Jesus." I mean, that, you know, that doesn't make me very happy. And so, you know, do I have a little more favor towards maybe Muslims than Jews? Yeah, because Muslims aren't, I've never really had a disrespectful Muslim, you know, say F Jesus or something. Now, obviously, you know, even then I want to get Jews saved. But the reality is this, in my experience as a pastor and as a Christian, I haven't seen a whole lot of Jews saved. And it's because of the fact that they most of the time hate the Lord Jesus Christ, believe it or not. But I'm not a big fan of Jews because of the fact that their adherence to the religion of Judaism. So, you know, I'm not a big fan of rabbis. Just like I'm not a big fan of popes and priests and, you know, shamans or whatever, any leader of whatever false cult there is out there. Of course I'm not a big fan of them because they're leading people astray. They're leading people to hell. But look at Romans 9, verse 6. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And I heard this interpretation. Well, it says the children of God, but you know, they're the people of God. There's a difference between the people of God and the children of God. I mean, just grasping at straws. But you know what? You can't take the context here and apply that because it says that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And they believe that the physical nation of Israel, those physical Jews, are the seed of Isaac. And that's why they're God's people. But here it says that the physical nation of Israel, the Jews according to the flesh, are not the seed of Isaac. Which would prove conclusively that when we're talking about the children of God and or the people of God, they're one and the same. Look at verse 25. As he saith also in OC, referring to Hosea of the Old Testament, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Now let's use common sense. If the Jews were God's people of the Old Testament, that would mean, if we were to deduce the information here, that would mean that the Gentiles were not God's people, right? And we can live with that. Now, I'm not offended. I'm not here in the New Covenant like, man, we weren't like God's people back then. No, because that's just how it is. You know, I'm not going to get mad at that because, you know, I'm God's people now, you know, so it doesn't matter. But we can see, based upon this verse, that Gentiles were not God's people, but then the promise is given in the Old Testament that those who are not God's people of the old will be his people in the new. And those who are not beloved of the old are now beloved in the new. So if that's referring to Gentiles, and it is, no one can deny that. If it's referring to Gentiles, that means the Gentile believers have replaced the physical nation of Israel as being God's people. Because there's a change there. Look at verse 26. It shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So again, it's using the children of the living God interchangeably with what? Being the people of God. Because he just got finished saying, those who are not my people shall be my people, and they shall be called the children of the living God. So this Bible college interpretation of, look at the children of God and the people of God, those are two different things. We're the children of God, but we're not necessarily like the people of God, like they're the people of God. It's like these mental gymnastics that people are doing. They're jumping through these loops. It's like, just believe the Bible. It's saying there that people who are the people of God shall be called the children of the living God because they're both one and the same. You know, it's just like, well, those are my children, but they're not my people, though. You know, it's just like a stupid way of like interpreting the Bible. Go back to Hebrews. So he says in verse number 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And he's implying that the old covenant that had the institutions of the meats, drinks, and diverse washings, even though there's people in the New Testament during this time who were observing those things, it's dying out, as it should, right? And the reason he's saying that it's decaying and waxing old is because people who were practicing the rites of the Old Testament, who are saved, people are coming to them and preaching Christ unto them. So if they're preaching Jesus and telling them that Jesus is the Christ, then they're just like, oh, cool, we're going to stop doing this then. We're going to stop observing times, months, and years. We're going to stop doing the animal sacrifices. I'm turning in my membership to the synagogue. Or I'm not turning in, I'm removing my membership from the synagogue. And where is this thing you guys call a church? Why? Because now he's a New Covenant Christian. He's a New Testament Christian. That's why we call ourselves New Testament Christians. You understand? And he's saying it's ready to vanish away. Now, here in 2024, it's already vanished. It's gone. It's already gone. The reason he says it's ready to vanish away, because even when you read the book of Acts, you see believers who are still kind of like observing those things. Because, you know, there's this like transitional period, even after the death of Jesus Christ, where the ministry of the apostles is almost twofold. One is like you got to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles so they can know Christ as their Savior. But like another ministry is like they need to go to people who are already saved, who don't know the name of Jesus, and teach them, hey, the Christ that you believe in, his name is Jesus. You understand? That's why you see that phrase a lot in the old covenant, in the book of Acts, you know, where people are just mightily convincing others that Jesus is the Christ. Because many of the people believed on the Christ. They were saved. But they didn't know the name of Jesus as of yet. Now, if there's an individual who is just like, no, I don't believe that, you know, they believe in another Messiah, then it just shows that they weren't saved. But most people who were in that era of the book of Acts, once they heard the preaching of Jesus, they were pricked in their hearts, and they're like, brethren, what shall we do? You know, they're just like, Jesus is the Christ, and they would transition into that New Testament, they would get baptized, etc. And so I love this chapter. I think it's a very powerful chapter, and I think in my experience, people who are Zionist Christians, who believe the Jews are God's chosen people, they don't like this chapter. Because they have a lot of explaining to do once they read it, because it just kind of like destroys what they claim, you know, the Bible says. And you know, they can take a lot of verses from the Old Testament to prove the Jews are God's chosen people. It's like, well, duh. You're pulling verses from the Old Testament when they were God's chosen people. Why don't you come over to home field, you New Testament Christian? You know, you like to play, you know, you like to play at a different sport. You know what I mean? In the Old Covenant, but why don't you go ahead and try to use those tactics in the New Testament? You know, we're not Old Covenant Christians, my friends. We're New Covenant Christians. We're New Testament Christians. And we love the Old Covenant. We love the Old Testament and everything about the Old Testament. But make no mistake about it, we are New Testament Christians. Because there's a major difference between the two. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for our beloved New Testament. And what it means to us and how it was instituted through the shedding of blood. And just as that old covenant was established by the sprinkling of the blood upon the book and on the people, in like manner, this new covenant that we have, we are a part of through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And I pray that you'd help us to think upon those things, Lord. And I do pray that if there's Christians out there who are still straddling the fence regarding this subject, Lord, I know that this probably wasn't the nicest way of saying it, but at the end of the day, when we're looking for the truth, we need to look for what the Bible says. And I pray that you would work in their hearts to help them realize what the truth is regarding the new covenant, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God, Lord. And the Bible becomes so much more pleasurable to read when you understand replacement theology. Help us, Lord, as your people, to continue to emphasize it as New Testament Christians. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 325.